If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we'll continue our look at the book of Romans. Did you ever, sometimes it happens to me, I imagine sometimes with you, you watch the news or you're talking with friends and you notice how horrible life seems to be in the society around us. All of the wickedness going on, there's a very great temptation to, sort of go tut-tut and, all these horrible things that people are doing and how can we do that kind of thing. And we really give those nasty people a workover verbally. They're not there necessarily in front of us, but we're lamenting all of the evil in the world. And it's good for us to lament the evil in the world. It's good for us to recognize good and evil. It's good for us not just to say, well, for the sake of not being judgmental, we're not going to make any distinction. But sometimes what happens is we get so enthusiastic about it that we start to think that we're superior to the people that we're complaining about. And today's section of Romans, if we're not careful, we can get involved in that sort of thing, because Paul goes right into condemning the pagans, the idol worshippers of his age, of all sorts of sin, wandering away from God, and all the results of wandering away from God. And if we just stick to this one section of Scripture, which goes from verse 18, Romans chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter, we might get the wrong idea. What Paul is trying to do, and really what we need to get from this, is the idea that all of the world faces God's wrath, and all of the world needs the righteousness that God gives through Jesus. We all need the gospel. We all need the forgiveness that God provided on the cross through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why he was eager to preach the gospel. That's why he was obligated to preach the gospel. That's why he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, because it was so necessary. And he was under obligation to preach it because it was for all mankind. And so he started off in the section we did last week about talking about the need for the gospel and how it was God's power of salvation. And now he goes on to talk about how we all need it. And that's really one reason he was eager to preach the gospel. Why we should be eager to preach the gospel. Why we should not be ashamed of it. And why we should be joyful about having it. Because we need it. And Paul, in the next couple of chapters, deals with the whole idea of our need for the gospel. First, he talks about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who don't believe in God, how they made an absolute wreck of it. And then he goes on and talks to the Jews who believe in God, who might very well be saying, oh yeah, I'm glad I'm not one of those. And he goes, boop, boop, you're one of those guys too. You might know better, but you practice the same things. And his main point through the next couple of chapters is we all need it. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need what Jesus came to bring on the cross. And all of us receive that gift of salvation the same way, through faith in Christ. Or there isn't any distinction. This is his main point. What we get from it, what I hope we'll get from it here, is not a guilt trip, not a pride trip either, about how wonderful we are compared to all of this stuff, but more of a sobering look at ourselves and a renewal of our humility and a renewal of our joy in what we've escaped. Our Savior came to rescue us from all of this. We're part of a world that's drowning in sin, that's dying in sin, and we were ones who were drowning too. And the gospel is what rescues us from it. And when we remember what we were rescued from, we appreciate it all the more, don't we? Wasn't it when the Israelites started to forget what it was like to live in Egypt as slaves, wasn't it then that they started to grumble the way they grumbled, and they started to complain the way they complained, and started to be unfaithful the way they were unfaithful? So in a sense, we need to always remember where we came from and what we were rescued from and what we still need to avoid and be forgiven of. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what Paul has to say about this. The first part of this, in verses 18 to 23, he talks about how mankind has drifted away from God in general and changed their mind about who they're serving and what they're believing in. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over." Let me stop here for a minute. Notice what he's saying. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And he talks about the world in general, especially the non-Jewish world, and saying they knew better. They knew better, but they turned aside from God. Now, I'm not going to get into a big... I could spend another two sermons on how they knew better and all the rest of it. But the idea is, there are some things that were just evidence about God. God is not like a created image. What do you learn from God? You learn from God from some of the things that were created. Can you imagine we'll go into fantasy here. Let's imagine a Klingon spaceship visiting Mars, right? And they're exploring Mars, and they find the Mars rover. I don't know what the name of it is now. The Explorer, those two little carts that are going around Mars, remote control, taking pictures. And they see one of those things. Now, what do they say? Do they see an old volcano there and say, "Well, what do you know? Given enough time, one of those volcanoes was bound to spit up something like this." Would they say that? Or would they look at it and say, "I wonder who made this"? I mean, isn't that what they would say? Who made that? Where are they? Maybe it's a they, maybe it was a he, maybe it was a she, maybe it was its, but something made that. Isn't that what they would say? And they would look at it and they'd say, "Look at the finish on that. This wasn't made by cavemen. Somebody who made this didn't use stone tools. They didn't use rocks. They had expertise when they made it." Right? Isn't that what would happen? Isn't that what would happen if we visited Mars and we saw a machine that we didn't make? Who made that? Did the Russians send something there, or is there something else? We'd do that, wouldn't we? We wouldn't start making arguments about how, given enough time, all of those rocks would pile together and make themselves into a Mars explorer. It doesn't work that way. Yet, if you look at the design of a human being, you look at the design of a tree, and we say, "Well, it just happened." How much sense does that make? And yet people do that. You look at all of creation and you say, "Wow, somebody awesome or something or some ones, who made that? And look at what they're like. Look at the power they must have to make us and to make everything else. Where did it all come from and who did it come from?" It would be a stupid mistake to start to think that all of this creation was made by this pulpit here. But yet people from all over the world were bowing down to wooden objects that people made. Isaiah points it out very graphically in his prophecies. He said, you know, a craftsman takes a tree, he cuts it down, and he cuts it in half, and on one half he splits it and burns it and cooks his food. On the other half, he carves an image and bows down to it and says, save me. And the implication is, how do you know you've got the right half? You know, that the half that, well, it was the half that couldn't save itself. Well, what about the other half? So essentially, Paul is just repeating this whole idea. When we start thinking badly about God, when we start thinking less of what God is, we start losing it. We lose our relationship to God. We start losing our integrity. We lose our direction. And before long, we are in a quagmire of sin. Aren't we? Isn't that the way it works? This is what Paul's describing here. And he gives this degradation of our picture of God, going from, instead of man being created in God's image, you have God being created in man's image. But now they'll know, let's create God in the image of a tortoise or a crocodile or a bug. Isn't that what people have done? We don't do that nowadays, though. We create God in the image of bank accounts and fame and how many friends you've got on Facebook and things like that, right? What dominates our life? What rules our life? The things that we lust after or the God who created us? So we're not too far off from these people, really. I mean, this is much more drastic, but now there's some of that in us too we have to watch out for, isn't there? And so in verse 24, he said, there are consequences of turning away from God and substituting things for God. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That's politically incorrect, isn't it? And I wouldn't be surprised, maybe 5 or 10 years from now, I might be thrown in jail for reading that. But when you abandon God, you start abandoning God's plan, God's plans for our very design physically. Man and women were designed to be joined together in marriage as a basis of family. And babies were meant to be raised by mommies and daddies. And when we get away from God's plan, we get away from His plan in all aspects of His life. Now, I'm not going to stay in here and just hammer on people who have done these things, because there's a whole long list coming up. Okay? And what's being said here, this is just one of the examples of many things that people do when they leave God out of their lives. Let's go on. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Whoa. I mean, you talk about laying it out there about the wickedness of the world. This is exactly what Paul is doing. And it's interesting. In verse 32, it says, they know the ordinance of God that those who practice these things are worthy of death. They know that these things are wrong. People know that these things are wrong. Deep down, they know it's wrong. That it's harmful, that it's against God's will, that it tears at the soul and destroys us spiritually, but yet they do it. And many of them heartily approve and try to get other people to do it. We see that all of the time. People encouraging other people to commit sin. All sorts of different sin. All sorts of different sin. Writers of the current age, Romans who are worshiping idols or unbelieving Romans in any god, Romans who didn't believe in any god, their poets lamented the immorality of their age and said very much the same things that Paul was saying right here. They were complaining that their women were marking the calendar by what. By their marriages, the number of marriages that they went through. Oh yeah, that was the year I was married to so-and-so and so-and-so. There was an empress, there was an empress who used to work at a brothel just because she wanted to have fun. They were complaining about these, the Gentiles, non-believers, themselves were complaining about all of this stuff. And so, is it really that much different from today? Not really, is it? There's a lot of this kind of sin going on. And before I get into this business about how awful it is out there, let me read the next section, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Again, here he's saying, hey, don't get too caught up in how bad the other guy is here. Because we're in that same pit. And if you don't believe me, go back and read very slowly verse 29 to verse 31. And start thinking about that. Have you been greedy? Have you gossiped? Have you been a slanderer? Have you been insolent and arrogant and boastful? Are you inclined to fight and strive with people? Are you inclined to be envious of other people? How about malice? That's the idea of putting the worst spin on anything that you see. All of these things are things that we all do, aren't they? Maybe we don't do them to the extent that the world is steeped in it. Maybe because we've repented and because we've turned toward God, we do it less. Many of these things, maybe we've overcome, and thank God. But yet, what does it all point to? We need God's righteousness because we don't have it for ourselves. We cannot measure up to what God wants. When we turn away from God and we worship something else besides God, we're overcome by all of those desires and we're completely engulfed and enslaved in them. When we turn to God and we try to do it on our own, we get better some, but we don't make it. What do we need? We need God's power of salvation, don't we? And this is what Paul is working on right here, helping us to understand that we need and continue to need God's salvation in Christ. Sometimes, I don't know, I'll speak for myself, but I imagine it happens to you guys too. You know, when you first become a Christian, you feel such a sense of relief and a pressure off your shoulders. all of those sins are gone and your hope is aflame, and you're so thankful to God because you're so squeaky clean and you're washed. But what happens after a while? The newness wears off. Sometimes you start thinking, boy, I'm doing pretty good. I gave up that habit and this habit and the other habit. And I start looking around and I'm seeing how I'm doing better than my old college chums who are still living my old way, the old way. And maybe I start getting a little puffed up with pride, thinking about how good I am doing. We're setting ourselves up for a fall. We're setting ourselves up there, but the grace of God go on. And I still need to remember that if it weren't for Christ, I'm not alive spiritually. I need Him. I need Him all the way through, and I need to remember that. And sometimes we look and we see, I'm still struggling with this. How come I can't get over this sin? As much as I try, I'm keeping on falling on my face, and I can't make it. I can't make it. Well, join the club. Join the club. That's the whole point. I can't make it. We can't make it. We make it by God's power through what Jesus does on the cross. And we've all fallen short. Yes, what God wants is for us to have a faith that changes the way we think about these sins. He wants us to have a faith that trusts in Him, trust in God, trust in God's payment through Christ, and have a faith that transforms the way we think about our lives and what direction we want to go. It ought to grieve us when we commit these things. It ought to propel us to try to do better. But always, 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 we have to remember that it's by Jesus' death on the cross that we're forgiven. It's not like, well, I'm going to be forgiven once I get the 65% mark. And you know, we think of that sometimes, and it's wrong. And this book will prove it. And this is just part of the proof. But we're all caught in this kind of thing. When you look at what the positive things, I'm going to wrap it up in a minute. When you look at the positive things that Peter tells us to be doing, to add to our faith moral excellence and to our moral excellence knowledge and so on, and then at the very end into our and to our brotherly love, Christian love, that we're supposed to grow in these things, that means we're not there yet. When you really think about this list of sins or any other list of sins, what it's really saying is it's a lack of love, isn't it? And when you put it in terms of lack of love for God, lack of love for other people, then you can't just count sins. I can't. I don't know about you. But if you were going to grade each day, if you were going to grade each day spiritually, like if we had a report card and at the end of the day, you know, we had to get God to sign a report card, you know. Think about the percentage of the times that you acted in love and the percentage of the times that you acted out of selfishness. Would you be able to itemize, or would you just say, well, maybe I got about a 55% today. Oh, today was really bad. I got 25% success. Right? We can't make it apart from Christ. And his point here is, we can all agree that everybody who seems to be morally reprobate and out of control is in big trouble. But you look at what they're doing and we do the same things, it means that we were in trouble too and we need Jesus just as much. Notice it says, those who practice such things are worthy of death. That's what we're being saved from, spiritual death. And we belong to Christ. We're saved from eternal condemnation. We're brought from death into life. And sometimes it's so hard. We share the gospel with people. We try to share the good news with people. One of the things you have to do is help them to understand that they're lost. And as soon as you start reading a list like this, it's, you're judging me. You're telling me I'm going to hell. And they act like we're sending them to hell. Now, sometimes we speak in such a way that it actually sounds like that too. You know, it's like, well, you know, you deserve to go to hell, and you can be like me as well, somebody who doesn't deserve it. No. We have to understand that we're in the same boat as the people we're talking to. It's one beggar telling the other beggar where the food is. That's what we're doing. We're throwing them a lifeline. And we need that lifeline because the wrath of God is being revealed to mankind. And so we share the good news with people. We hold on to the good news that we've received. But let's do it with a humble heart. Let's do it with a moldable heart. Let's do it with a heart that's merciful and loving and ready to share this good news. Jesus died for our sins. And hopefully as we preach Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and as we preach the forgiveness of sins through Christ, will produce in people a kind of faith that produces a change of heart and a change of mind, to the point where they'll be willing to make a commitment and be immersed into Christ and begin a new life and be born again of water and Spirit. And they would continue on with that kind of faith, serving Him as we're trying to do here. That's what Paul is getting at here. And in the book, we're going to get on this theme more and more. But let's not just go tut-tut, you know, all of these nasty sinners around us. There but for the grace of God go we. And use this passage as motivation to share and motivation to hold on to our faith. If you haven't put the Lord on in baptism and you believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, you want to start that new life, I'm inviting you to come forward and do that. If you want to learn more, we can teach you more. But above all, I want you to understand and appreciate what our Lord has done for us. He didn't just come to tweak our lives a little bit. He came to rescue us. Rescue us from death because of the sin that we were in. And please, hold on to that. Hold on to Jesus for dear life and never let Him go. Thank you.